Now may we all once again pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we cast ourselves upon you now as we go into this time of the opening and preaching of your word, the precious word you've given us, a most precious possession. And looking at such an amazing display of your grace and kindness to a sinful world. For it is said, those who are in gloom and anguish and darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to his government, nor of peace. For it is, O Lord, those whom you would redeem and restore, those who were once in gloom and anguish, you have granted your peace. And we are most amazed at what you have done. For it is also said in your word, those who revere, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise on them like wings. They will skip forth as like a deer from the stall. It will be as if the lame leaps like the deer. Oh, Lord, we praise you and thank you for what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. May you open our hearts and our minds to understand what you've written and what will be preached. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And we'll turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 and read verses 1 through 20. Luke 2 verse 1. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that the Lord that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as been told them. The word of the Lord.
The title of the sermon this morning, The Promised Savior King. Familiar text, isn't it? You've heard it many times. And that can be dangerous. You can take it for granted. The glory that's here. The things that are described, and we can perhaps even let them slip in a subconscious way into the category of just a good story. But nothing could be further from the truth. I recall that Luke said that he put down very carefully everything that was given to him by those, the apostles, and by those who were there. That would include Mary. That would include any others, perhaps shepherds, that he interviewed. And so when you read both the beginning of Luke and the beginning of Acts, you find that this gospel and that book as well were put down as God would providentially, sovereignly decree to collect and preserve these truths, our scripture. And so the promised Savior King. Very simply, I would like to go through the text with you, if I may, and to see, first of all, the decree of the world's king. By that I mean the one who was in worldly power. In verse 1, you see, control was the idea. And in chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, of course, this meant all the Roman Empire, which was vast, surrounding the entire Mediterranean Sea, extending over into the towards the Black Sea. It was across Turkey. It was down into Egypt, even North Africa, all the way around North Africa, and to the Straits of Gibraltar, all the way around it, to Britain, even to present-day Iraq. The Roman Empire. This man, Caesar Augustus, the Great One is what Augustus means, or perhaps the Almighty, at least in his own evaluation. But as we consider this, control was the idea. His will, his words moved millions. We'll see in a moment what was really taking place. And so here God, who set up this man in his throne, you'll recall reading in Daniel 2, for example, and many other places, where it says there that God is the one who raises up kings and brings them down. We saw this in Exodus with Pharaoh, didn't we? The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turns his heart whithersoever he wilt. And so you see here this decree, this will of this Caesar Augustus, saying there will be registration, there will be census, there will be taxes. Well, he was doing what God would have to be done. Control was what he was exhibiting and showing forth. In verse 2, there is a reason. This census first took place while Quirinius was governor in Syria. There were two censuses by Quirinius. He was governor, first of all, in about 8 to 5 B.C. or 4 B.C. Yes, Christ was born B.C. I know it's a problem with the calendar, not with him. And then later on, afterwards. So the first census. What was the purpose of a census? Exploitation. The intrusive soldiers coming in, if necessary. Intrusive disarmament of the people to confiscate their earnings. Confiscatory taxes. And so it was to exploit. So this is how the world's kings work. The world's kings would think, I want to control the people, I have to have control. And secondly, I want to exploit them. Take what I can from them to build even a bigger empire if necessary, which Rome was good at doing. But in verse 3, we see another reason. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. In other words, they wanted to exalt the world's kingdom, Roman kingdom, by having a record, a registry of every single individual, their names, their information, their location, for the purposes of enforcement. And so my point here is, you see in this text, absolute control by a world power and a world leader. And one would be tempted to think, how could anyone get anything done for God under such circumstances? And what this is driving home is God is not limited by the hands of man. The decree of a world's king. But I hasten secondly in verses 4 through 6. As I've already been intimating, God's providence governs in and through all the affairs of heaven and earth. God's providence governs in and through all the affairs of heaven and earth. You know, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, God works all things according to the counsels of His will. Paul, you remember in Acts 17, in verse 26 there, when he's preaching on Mars Hill to these secular-minded, pagan-minded Greeks, philosophers, thinking themselves the intellectual elite. And here, as he preaches to them about the unknown God, he says, God is created of one pair of parents, you know, Adam and Eve, in other words, all the nations that inhabit this earth. And God has determined the times, the epochs that they would be prominent, and the boundaries of these kingdoms. And so God in His sovereignty, His good providence, He is the one who caused this to take place. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision lies with the Lord. And so it is, first of all, in verse 4, the providential relocation to a place, namely Bethlehem, prophetically foretold. Look at verse 4. Joseph went up from Galilee. Remember, in Judaism, Jerusalem's always up. So Galilee is north, I know. But anytime you head towards Jerusalem, you're going up, and they're thinking. So that's why it says up. So he went up from Galilee to the city of David, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So here, God declaring through this pagan king that he would have Joseph and Mary relocated from Nazareth, which was way up in Galilee, all the way down to the south. He had to go through Samaria and then come to that area there that would be near Jerusalem, but not in Jerusalem, where they're in this little town, which was Bethlehem, the house of bread, David's hometown. They moved there. Why? Because Joseph was legally in that lineage, the house of David. And so he had to return to that place. So by decree of a pagan, he was moved to that place. He was of David's lineage. Joseph was. Remember in chapter 1 we saw of Luke, where God had declared in verses 32 and 3 that this one who would be born of Mary would sit upon the throne of David and that his kingdom would have no end. You remember that? And so naturally he would be there registered as such. In 2 Samuel 7 we saw last week, this was the covenant God made with David, that one that would come from his lineage would be one who would sit upon his throne, but not temporarily, forever. And hence the virgin conception and birth. But why Bethlehem? One other reason. Hundreds of years before, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, God foretold he prophesied, it's told through his prophet, he prophesied that in Bethlehem, or from Bethlehem, would come the Messiah. In Bethlehem would be born Messiah. This was hundreds of years after David, so obviously it was not talking about David, but Messiah himself. Providential relocation to the place he had prophesied. Moreover, God's providence governs. As you see in verse 5, the Romans required registration. This verifies that it was not the parents' messianic manipulation. You might be tempted to think, well, here's, they knew they wanted their son to really go places and to rise up in status and to be a pretended Messiah. So they would go to be born to fulfill these prophecies like a checklist. We'll just check it off. And that way he can step forward and put himself to his hat in the ring to be Messiah. It's not that at all. Skeptics think that way. That's the reason I was bringing it up. But no, they were forced to do this. Forced to travel. That, remember, this is a time of non-productivity. When they're traveling, he can't be working as a carpenter and earning money. It was expensive to travel. It was arduous, lengthy, traveling for all the way from the northern part of the country down to the southern part in Judea. It was even dangerous for them to do so. And so the Roman required registration verifies that this was indeed of God. In fact, you could even say the Roman records verified the truth. Talk about God showing forth the veracity or the truthfulness of his word. And so in verse 6, God's decree and control. Yes, even over our bodies. Remember in chapter 1, God answered the question to Mary, and the question Mary put forward to him was, you, Gabriel, you say I'm going to have a son, but how can that be? I don't know a man. I'm a virgin. How can that be? And he said, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that which is formed in your womb shall be of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he shall be called the Son of God. And so in other words here, you have one who will be conceived of a virgin, not by natural means, but supernatural. It's not one who comes into existence at that time of conception, but this is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, God the Son. He is the one who will come and be incarnate in a human form, a human body, a human rational soul, really able to fulfill all things that are necessary, fully human nature without sin. And so this one born of you. So he talks about this miraculous work. And so no wonder God is also in control of her in the time of her going into labor. God's decree and control that caused Jesus' birth at that exact time and that exact place. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you remember what it says? Remember, the fall had just happened and God said, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. Yes, the heel of the seed of the woman shall be bruised, but he shall crush the head of the serpent. He didn't say the seed of the man, not normally you would see in the Bible, but the seed of the woman. We saw in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, remember? It's quoted in Matthew 1, where there the promise given 700 years prior to Christ. It said there, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. She'll call him Emmanuel, God with us. In the New Covenant chapter of Jeremiah 31, you find there in verse 22, it says, behold, a new thing shall occur, that a woman shall encompass a man, this child that shall be born. And the time, the place, as soon as they got there to Bethlehem, there in Bethlehem, that's when God brought her into labor. I can think of my own wife and my daughters. And you know, there are lots of times, and many of you ladies can identify with this, and you men secondhand, of course, and say, I'm so ready to have this child. You ladies are smiling. You can identify with this. You say, I'm ready. I know it's time. And you say, well, you're only a week overdue. Or you're only 2 weeks overdue. You know, and you say, boy, if only I could have this child on command, you know. Not how it works. Well, you see, Mary didn't have the child Jesus on command. Like all, God is the one who moved upon her. And as she came there into that city that he had prophesied, at that time when they arrived, that's when she went into labor to bring forth the child, Jesus the Christ. God's providence governs in and through all the affairs of heaven and earth. And this account shows he's the one in charge, no one else. So, as we come to verse 7, thirdly, the King of Kings' humble entrance in veiled glory. The King of Kings' humble entrance in veiled glory. Look with me at verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, swaddling clothes were strips that you would tear. The word literally is connected to the word tear. Tearing strips of cloth and winding them around the baby, around the child. There is no great status there. You know, the world seeks status for pride's sake, doesn't it? You know, wealth for comfort and security and influence instead of trusting in God. And it says that there were no room for them in the end. Well, if status and wealth and honor were shown to this King of Kings, when he was born, everyone would have made room for him. Tell me, when the president and his entourage travel, if they go to a resort or a hotel, you suppose they check the books? I'm sorry, sir, but you should have made a reservation earlier. Or do you think they just get, well, we have one room that's left here by the ice maker? No. They clear the whole hotel for the president, or at least the whole floor. And here, the King of Kings, all kings that have ever lived or ever shall, he comes in humble estate. And even in an inn in Bethlehem, a backwater town, there was no room made for them. You see, he came to identify with our sin, to identify with our grief, our sorrows. He came in meekness as the humble king to rescue us. And so, honor and deference bows to and exalts and gives place to the king. Here, of course, he came and they didn't know who he was. Moreover, they were hardened by sin, and I think this reveals it. The text says there was no room for them in the inn. In other words, here is a woman in labor. A lady who's about to give birth to a child. And so they're hardened in sin. They have no compassion, no sympathy. And here, this woman, as she's about to give birth, instead they turn her away, and the child is to be born in a filthy stable because of the hard hearts of sinful men. It was a place for animals, but he came in humble estate. But beloved, let me hasten to add, it was a holy place. You say a stable holy? Yes. Remember in Exodus 3, Moses is there tending sheep in the back of the desert in Sinai. He saw a bush on fire. He goes to investigate. And there the Lord calls out from the midst of that burning bush. And he says, Moses, take the shoes from off your feet. For the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. Now that holy ground was dirt. What made it holy? God was there. Beloved, that manger, that cave, that stable, whatever exactly it was, became holy because the Holy One of God was there. Better a cave or a stable with the Lord there than a palace without the Lord. And so we hasten to our fourth point. Verses 8 and following, shepherds and sacrificial sheep. In verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. God's announcement was not made to rebellious shepherds. You say, what do you mean rebellious shepherds? Well, if you were to look in Matthew 15, verse 19, the Lord talks about unfaithful shepherds, talking about the religious leaders who were corrupt. You read in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, or Jeremiah 50, Isaiah 56, and all through the Old Testament, the Lord rebukes the kings who are ungodly shepherds of the people, unfaithful shepherds of Israel. Herod was not a faithful shepherd of the people of Israel. The chief priests certainly weren't. Israel's elders weren't. None of them showed anything like a desire for that. These were faithful in this degree. They were keeping watch. They weren't sleeping in the fields. I misread it and said lying in the fields. But see, that would be unfaithful shepherds, wouldn't it? Say, where's the shepherd? Oh, he's snoring over there. And all the sheep are on their own. No. It says they were keeping watch. Careful watch and care over the sheep. Moreover, their charge. What sheep? The sheep for temple sacrifice were the ones they were watching. Those were the sheep that were kept there in Bethlehem. Its proximity to Jerusalem, it wasn't that far away. And so here's where the shepherds would tend to their sheep. And so God's announcement was not to rebellious shepherds, but to these faithful shepherds. Moreover, there were Old Testament types and one shepherd, one sacrifice here being fulfilled. Think of it for a moment, beloved. God's leaders, he called Moses, was tending sheep, a shepherd. David, when he called him to be king, a shepherd. And he called these men to be shepherds of his people. In Genesis 49, the promise is made that by the hands of mighty God of Jacob, there shall be the shepherd, the stone or rock of Israel, 49:24 of Genesis. In 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, Christ. Psalm 23, you all know by heart, the Lord is my shepherd. Who's your shepherd really? Who's come to shepherds? Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11, my favorite. Behold, the Lord God shall come. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs with his arms and he will hold them to his bosom. Oh, what a beautiful picture of this one who's born, the shepherd of Israel, who's born also to be the lamb of sacrifice. And he came to those who were shepherds tending the lambs, the sheep of sacrifice. Oh, it's filled with meaning, isn't it? John 10:11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. That's Psalm 23:1. By the way, Jesus even uses the words I am that are connected to Exodus 3. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In 1 Peter 2:25, here Peter calls Jesus the shepherd an overseer of your souls. And of course, the last one, Hebrews 13:20. The God of peace who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. shepherds and sacrificial sheep. You know, shepherds were considered unclean people by the Jews all around. Those in the elite in Jerusalem anyway. Yeah, we'll take the sheep from you, but don't get anywhere near me. You're unclean. In fact, they wouldn't even let them give testimony in a court. But who are the ones that God calls to be witnesses to this announcement? Shepherds. And so finally, the Holy Savior King, heralded by angels. Verses 9 and following. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid, and the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all peoples. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Oh, beloved, God's message and messenger. In verse 9, it says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. Understand, the angels are the messengers of God. Angelos, the word we get our word angel from, means messenger. The Old Testament word malach, you hear Malachi in there, means messenger. These are the angelic ones, those heavenly spiritual beings whom God sends on His errands. They're the faithful angels, devoted to Him, great wisdom and power, of course. But they're messengers of God. But in verses 11 and following, you'll notice that as Jesus Christ is announced, there is born to you this day in the city of David the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The angel's not announcing himself, but Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Let all the angels worship Him." His angels are ministering spirits. In other words, this child, this one who's being announced, is not just a great messenger himself. But the one being announced, he's called the Lord. He's called Christ. He's called the one who is promised, in other words. But He is God. The angels worship Him as well. So it says there, you read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. When He brings the Son into the world, He says, all the angels worshiped. Imagine, beloved, as the Son came forth into this world, was born of the woman Mary. As He came forth, all the angels in heaven worshipped Him. It says the glory of the Lord shone around this angel. It wasn't the angel's glory, it was the Lord's glory. And it says they feared. No wonder they feared. But the angel says, no, don't fear. Why? Because fear has been replaced with gospel joy. In Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, let me read that for you. It talks about rain, the rain of grace. In Romans 5, verses 20 and 21, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where the sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The reign of grace has come through Jesus Christ. The curse of the law pierced Him instead of us. The sheep who would be slain has arrived. Fear no more. I don't have time to read it. Read 2 Corinthians 3 sometime, verse 6, talking about there the new covenant has arrived in Christ. And they're talking about the law and its terror has been dealt with in Christ. But now Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, dwells within us. And no longer is there fear, but there's joy that fills our hearts. No wonder he says, don't fear. Good news has arrived. The reign of grace in Christ. So in verse 11, the grand announcement, what is it? This pivotal point in history. And that's what it is, beloved. This pivotal point in all of history, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And here in verse 11, he gives us what it means, what it is. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Title after title, four things are brought out. First of all, the city of David. In other words, the covenanted king. God bound himself by covenant. I will put forth one of comes from David on the throne of David, and his kingdom shall have no end. It was promised in the Old Testament. It was foreshadowed in David's life and in Solomon and other kings that were righteous after him. It was foretold by the prophets. But here in the coming of Jesus Christ, you see in the city of David, the day has come, it says. And secondly, is a Savior. A Savior. Remember, he was to be named Jesus, meaning Yahweh or Jehovah saves. We saw that in chapter 1. Well, here, a Savior. Savior from what? From the Romans? Well, not exactly. Read Romans 5, verses 17 through 19. First of all, it is Savior from the curse, the fall that happened in Adam. It says in Adam, three things occurred. There is, first of all, death. Condemnation and the fact that we're reckoned as sinners before God. Christ rescues us from death. We have everlasting life in Him. From condemnation, we have justification in Jesus Christ. And from being reckoned as sinners in Christ, we are reckoned as righteous, His righteousness imputed to us. And we are before God declared as righteous in His alone. And so a Savior. He's a Savior from the curse of the law. Remember, the law says all of those who have broken these commands of God are under its curse. But Galatians 3:13 says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's the one who became a curse in our place. He became sin as well, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Rescue a Savior from the curse of the law, the curse of God and the garden, but also from the slavery to sin and Satan's deception. In Genesis 3:15 that we've quoted so many times, the serpent's deception brought Adam and Eve into a place of shame, the fall and everything else. God said, I will deal with you in the seed of the woman. Well, here he is. It says in Scripture that Christ, by his death, disarmed the principalities and powers, led them into an open shame, and triumphed over them. In the desert, when he was tempted, he triumphed over the temptations of the Satan. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17, Christ, as he sends forth his 70 disciples and he gives them power to cast out demons, he says there, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. Here we have the one who triumphed over Satan. He's come to deliver us, as it says in Colossians 1:13, to deliver you and me, to deliver us from the dominion, the rule of darkness, and to transfer us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. In Christ. In 2 Timothy 2. God grants repentance. And we come to a knowledge of this gospel truth. We come to our senses. And we escape the snare of the devil. Having been held captive by him to do his will. That's what Jesus came to do. To be a Savior. To rescue us. By his grace. But he's also Christ. Now, Christ means king. Messiah, but it means a very special kind of king. It means of king priest. Hebrews 7 describes it, and I don't have time to deal with it, except to say this. It says, because Christ came from the tribe of Judah, beginning in verse 14 of 7, going to 26. Because he came from the tribe of Judah, he wasn't like Aaron that would give you temporary forgiveness or these sacrifices ongoing and having to be redone. But Christ came from the tribe of Judah according to the new covenant as a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, unending. Because he has the power, get this, of endless life. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. This Christ, this Messiah, he is a king and a priest. A king who is a mediator of the rule of God over us, but also a priest who intercedes in our behalf unto the Father, pleading his own blood in righteousness. But finally, he's the Lord. The Lord. That's the common term in the Old Testament for the I Am who spoke out of that burning bush. Jesus said in 8:58 of John, before Abraham was, that would be 2,000 years prior to him, before Abraham was, past tense, ego eimi, I am. The Lord. Colossians 1 says, the one through whom all things were created, the Son, created through him. Things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, things invisible. All of it created through him, get this, and for him. And so that's the grand announcement. And so in verses 12 and following, the response. He said, this is a sign you'll see to confirm the truth of the angelic message. You'll find this baby lying in swaddling clothes, or in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Of all places, a manger. And so immediately following that, what occurs? Verses 13 and 14, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Get the picture. Here's the angel making the announcement, and then suddenly, as soon as the announcement's over, in the heavenly places, all around you see, like it were, heaven pulled back, and all the hosts of heaven there. I call it the Dothan effect. Remember Elisha with his servant in Dothan? Remember the armies of the enemy surrounded the little town of Dothan? And Elisha, servant, went out on the walls and he saw them all, and he runs back and tells his master Elisha the prophet. And Elisha prays and he says, Lord, open the eyes of my servant that he can see the reality, the heavenly reality of all those with us are greater than those against us. And God, as it were, gave him eyes to see so he could see all the heavenly hosts of angels that were around them. Do you know what the word hosts means, though? It's actually a military term. So here we have all the armies of heaven, you might say, on the clouds or in the heavenly places or whatever the case may be, announcing peace on earth. Why? Because the one who's come is the one who makes peace through the blood of his cross. The shepherd of our souls, the Lamb of God, born the covenanted King, the Savior, the Christ, the Lord. Well, beloved, you know this story well. They followed up on this. They were immediately caught up with this and they ran after the angels left and they went into the city. I don't know what they did with the sheep. Maybe they drove them all through the town with them. I don't know. But it says they went to them post haste. They found the child just as the angel had said. And they worshipped. They worshipped a baby. But they knew who he was because they had been told, this isn't just any old baby. This is the Lord Christ, the promised one. Well, beloved, they went out telling everyone about it. They didn't keep it under their hats. With exuberance and joy, they told them all. What an example for us to follow. You see, when you really believe it and you really know it's true, it seems to have an effect on you, doesn't it? Where you can't possibly keep it quiet if you wanted to. I remember reading in the scriptures where the prophet gets frustrated and he says, I'm not going to prophesy. These people aren't listening. They aren't paying attention. It's no use. I'm not going to prophesy. The Lord says, okay. And the Lord causes fire to burn in his bones where he can't keep quiet. He can't stop himself and then just blurts out to all people the word of God. Beloved, I pray, that's the kind of response we'll have in us too. That we may tell others, bow while it is the day of grace. Worship. This is the one who's born King. By the way, he's not a baby anymore. This is the one who fulfilled all righteousness, went to the cross for no sin of his own, rose again from the dead, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, by the Spirit of holiness. He's the one ascended to the right hand of the Father, where there he sat down, and he ever lives to make intercession for us until he comes again. And then the day of grace will have ended. Beloved, may we show our gratitude for his great grace. Yes, with worship and praise. But also with glorifying his name to those who do not know him. And calling them to repentance and faith. May God give us the grace for it. Amen. Let's pray together. Our righteous Father, we bow before you, looking into the pages of Holy Writ. And your Spirit causes us to burn with excitement, but also to tremble with fear. Not for fear of judgment, but, O Father, in awe and reverence at your majesty and glory. For you still dwell in unapproachable light, only in Jesus Christ, our anchor within the veil. By his merits, his blood that satisfies the curse, do we have peace with you, the Holy God, the consuming fire. And Father, we pray that as we look at this, it would cause us, yes, yes, to worship, to praise, to rejoice. But may we also proclaim and declare, this one is the only one. This is the promised lamb and sheep of sacrifice. This is the shepherd of our souls. And there, Father, may we declare Christ as we ought. Call many to yourself through witness, I pray. And now, sovereign Lord, your glory is beyond all praising. Your majesty leaves us speechless. We can neither fathom your greatness nor truly praise it. Therefore, all we can do is humble ourselves before you and lie in your presence, declaring, be thou exalted, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.